The following message is presented by Mooringsport Baptist Church in Mooringsport, Louisiana. For more information, go to the website www.mooringsportbaptistchurch.org. Now the message.
I'm happy to be here. In fact, I'm happy to be anywhere today. It's God's grace that allows me to be anywhere. Now, let's turn to the scripture today, Romans chapter 3, if you would, please, Romans chapter 3, and I'm not going to read all 20 verses, because I'm going to be looking at those as we move along, and I'll just read you section by section today. Romans chapter 3, but verses 1 through 20 constitutes the text. Now there is on the back side of your sermon sketch today, an outline of Romans, the beginning part of it. It's not a whole, a complete outline, but this is kind of where we are. And I asked Bonnie if she'd put that in there because it shows that after an introduction in verses 1 through 17, Paul deals with the subject of sin, chapter 1, verse 18, through chapter 3, verse 20, which is where we'll end today. In order to get somebody saved, you got to first get them lost, right? Before you can appreciate what God has done in Jesus for you, you got to understand the problem you have. And so Paul turns first to show the need for salvation, and he deals with the topic of sin, chapter 1:18 to 3:20. We've looked at how he judges the heathen world, chapter 1, verses 18 to 32, how he judges the moral pagan world. There are pagans out there who are decent people. They're moral people. How does God handle them? We looked at that, chapter 2, 1 through 16. And then the wrath of God on the Jews in chapter 2, verse 17 through chapter, I've got it all twisted there, through chapter 3, verse 8. So scratch out that little 29 in there. I put it in. It's not Bonnie's fault. I sent her this. And so today, then, we come to look at 3, 1 through 8, some objections raised by the Jews. Seems there was a pretty good colony of Jews living at Rome. And then we will look at the rest of that chapter, 9 through 20, to see what Paul has to say to us about it. I just want to call your attention again to that outline. And next time we come to Romans, we'll be in the great part of it that deals with salvation. So seeing how great our problem is, what's God done in Christ to solve that problem for us? It'll be glorious, glorious treading when we get our feet into that part of the letter to the Romans. When I was in college, we used to do a lot of summer mission projects, and I had a friend who went to Yellow Pine, Idaho. When he came home, Marion was telling us about a retired railroad engineer that he met there, and he was trying to press the claims of Christ on this retired railroad engineer in Yellow Pine, Idaho, and the guy, he said, just laughed, and he said, when God comes after me, he ain't going to be able to catch me. Marion said, what do you mean? He said, I'm going to run to the roundhouse and just go round and round and round and round so he can't ever corner me. Well, that was funny to him, I think. But in the opening chapters of Romans, Paul is showing us that God has backed every man into a corner from which he cannot escape, because no matter who we are, whether we are a wicked heathen person, chapter 1, whether we are a moral pagan person, first part of chapter 2, or whether we are a very religious and observant Jew, the last part of chapter 2 and the first 8 verses of chapter 3, none of us have lived up to the light we have. The wicked heathen have creation all around them, but they're without excuse, because even when they know something about God, they don't glorify him as God. They turn to things that their hands have made instead of the maker of all things. He has backed the moral pagan into the corner because God has given him a conscience that approves or disapproves his conduct, but nobody lives by that. You know, the conscience bothers us most when it tells us what we shouldn't have just done, right? Nobody lives by that. And the religious Jew has the law, but he doesn't keep it. So nobody's really any better off than anybody else is. That's what Paul says here. But there are panicked Jewish opponents that object to that. And these are Jewish objections, but they have a modern ring to them that I'll sort of tap on in a second. The Jews to whom Paul was speaking here, and this diatribe, this back and forth discussion, they raise objections to what Paul has just said about them. In fact, they say, well, does being a Jew have any advantage at all? That's in chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. What advantage then has a Jew? What advantage is there to circumcision? Maybe they just thought, well, no, what you're saying means we don't have any advantage. Paul says, no, no, you have an advantage, a distinct advantage. Why? Because God has given to you his word. The pagan has to look at creation and draw truths from it. The heathen has to look at creation. The moral pagan has to listen to his conscience. But there is a more sure word than that, and it is the very word of God. Paul had in mind what we call the Old Testament. God has spoken to this little tribe of people in a godforsaken place in one corner of Syria, for all that's worth. He has given his very word. We have it in the Old Testament. It is the word, the written word of God. So there is an advantage. And God means that advantage to work toward salvation. No other nation on earth has access to God's truth like Israel. We do now, but at that point, they were the people to whom God had spoken. They had his written word. Now, there is a modern parallel to this. It doesn't run quite that way because it's not concerned with Jews specifically. But there are people around today who say, well, why should I be religious at all if it doesn't save me? Why should I bother reading the Bible? Why should I bother going to church? If that won't save me, why should I bother doing that? Well, because it puts you in touch with the means of grace. You're here today, and I hope we hear God's word read, and we will listen to God's word, we will sing God's word, we will pray words to God, and God intends all of that. Being religious in that sense is intended to bring us to God. You know, it's sort of like saying, well, you know, you can get to Europe without taking an airplane, but it's a long swim. You know, God intends what you're doing today. God intends what you're doing right here, right now, to be a means, to bring you to the means of grace. It won't save you, but it's intended to help you get to the Lord Jesus who can. So that's the modern parallel to this. You can get to heaven without being religious, but God means all of this to help you get to his saving grace. Second objection is in verses 3 and 4, where Paul says, well, if God keeps his promises, won't he have to save all the Jews? After all, God made a covenant with Abraham and his seed. I will bless you and your seed. And that includes grace. That was a promise of salvation as is unfolded in the rest of the Old Testament. So if God made that covenant with Abraham and his seed, he has to fulfill it, his opponents are arguing. The objectors are saying, look, that means that God is obligated to save unbelieving Jews as well as believing Jews. Otherwise, he's going to break his covenant. He won't be faithful to his covenant. And Paul replied, no, wait a minute. There is no covenant that cancels justice. God must deal justly with us, which means he must punish sin and unbelief wherever it is found. Now, there's a modern parallel to that, too. I don't know if you're aware of this. It may just be the professors who worry with stuff like this. But there's a group of people who believe that the Jews have their own covenant with God that ensures their salvation. And they call Christianity a second covenant. But they insist the first covenant is still in effect. And the fact that a person is a Jew means he's a part of the covenant with Abraham. He is the object of salvation by God. He's going to be saved because of the first covenant. They have their own covenant with God. And they go further to say, we have no right to press the Christian covenant on them. Well, let me remind you, Paul didn't say this, but let me remind you that Jesus didn't refer to this covenant as a second covenant. He called it the new covenant. And the book of Hebrews explains that when we got a new covenant, it meant the old covenant, the one with Israel, was canceled. It's going away. It was good for a time. It was given by God, but it was good only for a time. And when the new covenant came into effect, the old one passes away. You'll find that in Hebrews chapter 8 if you want to do a little reading about that. There is a third objection here. That's in the other verses, reading down to verse 8. Let me read those. But if our unrighteousness serves to show the righteousness of God, what shall we say? That God is unrighteous to inflict wrath on us? I speak in a human way. By no means. For then how could God judge the world? But if through my lie God's truth abounds to his glory, why am I being condemned as a sinner? Why not do evil that good may come? As some people slanderously charge us, Paul adds, with saying, but their condemnation is simply just. Now, let me use a little different illustration, if I may, to help you understand that. If you go to a jeweler's shop and looking for a diamond, chances are if he pulls one out of his case, he's going to put it on a black cloth. You ever seen that? A jewel, they put a jewel on a black cloth. Why? On a black cloth. Because it makes the jewel shine brighter in contrast, do you see? And so Paul's dealing with people who said, look, if my black sin makes God's bright glory even brighter, then what's the problem? Why is he going to judge me for that? I am glorifying God by my badness. And some would even argue God is glorified in forgiving me. If he gets glory in forgiving me and I'm happy in giving him occasions to forgive me, what's the problem? Why is God mad at me if my sin makes his grace brighter? If my dark sin makes his glory brighter, then why is he disturbed? Why don't he just accept it? Let me be who I am and he be who he is, and we'll both be happy. That's the modern version of this thing, you see. That the end justifies the means. And Paul didn't even reply to it. That doesn't deserve a reply. All right? So I think this shows that the people to whom he was writing were trying to remain desperately optimistic about their standing with God. They wanted to affirm that they were right with God. They wanted to say that God has to save them. God has to fulfill his covenant. God simply must accept the glory I'm giving him by leading a sinful life, and let's just go on and be glad and everybody go to heaven and be happy forever after. Trying bravely to be optimistic, but Paul shows in the following verses that every person among us has three strikes against him. And that's what I want to focus on today. Strike number one, in verse 9, all men are condemned racially. Now, I'm going to do a little racial talk here, okay? I'm not talking about the races among the human race. I'm talking about the human race. All men are condemned racially. Verse 9, look at that. What then? Are we Jews any better off? No, not really. I mean, we have an advantage, but we're not better off. We've already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin. Now, a lot of times when you read that expression in the Bible, under sin, would mean that you're under the authority or the rule of sin, the power of sin. Paul often speaks of sin as a power that enslaves us and makes us obey it. We begin to sin because we want to, and after a while we learn that we've lost our freedom, and we're sinning because we have to. Any addict would tell you that, and most of us are addicted to something, even if it's ice cream. You know, we just got to have it. We got to have it. We got to have it. Sometimes Paul means that we are enslaved by an evil power, sin. But I think here, having admitted that, I think here what Paul probably means is the category into which God has placed us. Sin may be a power that enslaves us, but in this case, it seems to be a category in which God has placed us by divine decree. God simply says it, and it's so. He has put every last one of us, put the whole race, if you please, in the category of sin. He's just written us down in that column. Now, how did that happen? Well, I can't tell you exactly, and the Bible doesn't spell it out exactly, but it seems to me as I read the pages of Holy Scripture that in Eden, in the Garden of Eden, Lord Adam and Lady Eve represented the whole race. They were the only two around, and they were figureheads representing the entire race, you and me and everybody else that belongs to the human race. And so by their sin, when they fell into sin through disobedience, they drug the whole human race with us, so that every son of Adam, every daughter of Eve, is considered to be a part of a condemned race. The human race stands under the condemnation of God, under the category of sin. Now, can you wrap your mind around that? Now, let me give you an example from a more recent occurrence in human history. Do you remember or have you read that the Nazis in Germany made it a crime to be Jewish? All you had to do was just have Jewish connections, part of the Jewish race, and it was a crime. Now, that's interesting to me because the Jews themselves couldn't agree on what defined a Jew. What is a Jew? Do you know they wrestle with that until modern times? They wrestle with it until about 50 years ago when the courts came up with a solution. But they debated this back and forth. What is a Jew? Well, some said a Jew is a person who has both parents who are Jews. Others said, no, it's just one parent. And then they disagreed over whether it was the father or the mother. Does it make a difference? And finally, the courts in Israel settled the fact that if a man has a Jewish mother, he is considered to be a Jew. If he has a Jewish father, a Gentile mother, sorry, that won't work. But having a Jewish mother makes a man a Jew. And then, of course, that raises the question, well, what about converts, proselytes? What about a Gentile like Ivanka Trump, who decides to become a Jew? What about them? What makes a Jew? Well, the Jews themselves still fuss about that. But the Nazis knew even one drop of Jewish blood in your veins made you part of a condemned race. Now, there were some things they did to that condemned race that border on hilarious. For example, they made Jewish women wear one red shoe and one black shoe. Why? Just so you'd know it was a Jew. All right? But there were worse things that they did. If you were Jewish, they could take your property. They could refuse you a job. They could imprison you and even execute you with a pistol shot right where you were, or else send you to one of the death camps at Treblinka or another place. It was simply a crime to be a part of the Jewish race. And that's what I think Paul is driving at here. Listen, folks, if you're a member of the Jewish race, if you're a member of the human race, you are under condemnation racially because you belong to a race that disobeyed God and still does. That is strike one. What about strike two? Well, Paul goes on to show that each man is condemned personally, and that appears in verses 10 through 18. In chapter 3, verse 10, Paul states the theme for this subsection, if you please. None is righteous, no, not one. No person on earth is right with God. I had a colleague at the University of Mobile who said to me one day in the hall, he said, "You know, one of your students," and he was a little upset by it, "one of your students, my religion majors, my preacher boys, told me I needed to be born again to be a Christian." He said, "I'll have you know I've been a Christian ever since I was born." Well, the only thing wrong with that statement is it's wrong. The only thing wrong with it is just flat wrong. There's none righteous, no, not one. And nobody is a Christian and right with God simply because he's born into the human race. In fact, just the opposite is true. No person on earth is right with God. Now, there are three little subsections here. In chapter 3, verses 11 through 12, Paul hammered this theme, if you please. He hammered the idea that nobody is right with God. Look, if being right with God is due north, ain't nobody pointed due north. Some are pointed due south. Some are pointed due east. Some are pointed due west. But nobody is pointed due north. Nobody is righteous. That's what he's driving at here. Look what he says. No one understands. I'm looking at verse 11 now. No one understands. Listen, human beings are brilliant in a lot of fields. We can put a rocket on the moon within 50 yards of where we shot it from down here on Earth, where we intended to land it from down here on Earth. That's brilliant. A lot of other things I could say that would show you how brilliant, how smart the human members of the human race are. But when you get to God's estimate of it, he says, ain't nobody brilliant in spiritual matters. People don't have a clue. It has always amazed me at the arguments people would make in spiritual matters. For example, there are some who would say, well, as long as you're sincere, that'll do it. Listen, there's nothing else in this world that yields to that argument. You know, if a fellow won't brush his teeth, he's going to get teeth decay. I don't care how sincere he is about believing he won't get it. You know what I'm saying? We just say if a person's sincere, then whatever he does in a religious vein has to count with God. It's simply not so. Some would say, just showing how dull they are about spiritual matters, well, I'm just going to turn over a new leaf. But listen, turning over a new leaf has never canceled an old debt, has it? You can go down to the bank if you owe them some money and say, look, I'm going to turn over a new leaf here. You still owe them the money, right? If you're in debt to them, you still owe them the money. But there are people who think, well, I'll just turn over a new leaf and I'll be just right with God, never thinking about all the stuff that's already gone down the pike. Look what else he says. No one seeks for God. In verse 11, no one seeks for God. That is, nobody makes a determined search for God. A lot of people seek a lot of things from God. You know, they want a job. They want somebody to love them. They want health and healing. They seek things from God. But the point of the scripture is, nobody seeks God for himself. Just for who he is, God himself. Nobody does that. Nobody makes a determined search. As well might a criminal make a determined search for a police station as a member of this race, the human race, to seek God in and for himself. Look what else he says. Nobody sticks to the road. The word that is used here is a word for deviate. Everybody has turned aside. Everybody's deviated. And that line from the song this morning has to it a powerful punch. Where would I be without the grace of God? I'd be like a camel caravan lost in a desert somewhere. The words were wandering down some pointless path to nowhere. That's how God judges us. He's talking about me. He's talking about you. This is how God views us. It is God's perspective. Nobody stays on the path. Look what else. All together have turned aside. Together they become worthless. And I want to speak briefly about that worthless thing. Together they become as worthless as spoiled milk. Every human being has gone sour. Worthless as spoiled milk. And the fact that he says all together have become that way means there are no exceptions. Everybody's gone bad. All of us have gone bad. The next thing he says is nobody habitually does good. Not even one. So the men who say to me, as one said a month or so ago, I'm just doing the best I can, best I know to do, he's lying. Every last one of us has known to do better than we do. Can I get an amen on that? I know I have. You know, there have been times in my life when I said, I just did the best I knew to do. Well, that's not true. I have always known to do better than I did. In my worst day, I knew to do better than I did. In my best day, I knew to do better than I did. And that's what the scripture is driving at here. God is trying to get us to see that nobody habitually does good, not even one. So he's hammered this theme. There are none who stand righteous before God. Before a righteous God, we all look like this. In verses 13 and 14, he gets to a second point. He says, look how men sin in speech. And in those two verses, he mentions the organs of speech, their throats, their tongues, their lips, their mouths. And he says, from human throats comes a stench like a corpse in an open grave. Human tongues practice deceit. The venom of vipers is on the lips of human beings. And their mouths are full of cursing and bitterness. That's not an occasional harsh and unloving word or deceitful word. It's not just an occasional thing. He says our mouths are full of this kind of disgraceful and harsh and brutal speech. And in verses 14 through 16, the apostle drew from the Old Testament to highlight sins of violence. Wherever men go, they leave behind a trail of distress and death. And then he gets to the root sin in verse 18. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Think about it. Your eyes direct your feet, don't they? Your eyes look where you want to go, where you need to go. How do I get there? Your eyes direct your feet. And when it is said here that there is no fear of God before their eyes, it means fear of God does not direct their feet. They have no reverence for God. They order their lives for themselves. They decide what they're going to do. How their life will live. My life, I'll decide how I want to live it myself. No fear of God guides that. The eyes direct the feet. They do not fear God, and it is a fearful thing not to fear God. So it's not just the human race as a whole, as back up with strike one. It is that each individual member of humanity is condemned for personal sin and ungodliness. You say, that's a pretty harsh picture, isn't it? Are people really that bad? Well, modern liberal theologians say no. Human beings are nice, decent, kind, loving people. Who may go wrong occasionally by mistake, but at heart, they're just good people. Can't tell you how many people have told me that through the years. Well, human beings are just basically good. Hey, Paul and the Bible have something different to say about us, don't they? They have something different to say. In fact, Paul says, we're all kinked inside. We're all bent and twisted inside. There is within us a deceitful heart, within every one of us. Within every one of us, we are bent and twisted and warped. That's not pessimism. That's biblical realism. And my heart is bent, and so is yours. My will is twisted, and so is yours. That's the biblical picture. Yeah, when we look down here, some are better than others. Some look better than others. But you know, if you take an airplane just, say 500 feet, 1,000 feet, you look down, every tree looks the same size. You have to get down here for an earthly view to see that some trees are taller than others. But when God looks down, he sees us all the same size. We are all condemned personally, and that's strike two. Now to strike three. In verses 19 through 20, every man is condemned legally. Paul tells us here in verse 19 that the law speaks to those who are under the law to the end that, or for the purpose that, or so that every mouth may be stopped. That is a legal term from the first century. And what it describes is a person in court who is charged with a crime, and he has said everything he knows to say in his defense. He has nothing left to say, and so all he can do is just shut his mouth and listen to the judgment against him. The jury may pronounce against him. The judge may pronounce a sentence against him. He has nothing more to say. He's exhausted it. He said everything he knows to say to no effect. It hasn't made any difference. And so Paul writes here that God gave the law to silence everyone before him. I don't care what defense you may make for yourself. Eventually, before God and his law, you must stop your mouth and simply take what God is saying. The law can give full and exact knowledge of sin, but it can't help you obey. There is not a law in the books anywhere. God's books are down here that can help you keep it. There's not a law in effect. All the law can do is tell you what to do or what not to do and condemn you if you do wrong. Now, the point I want to drive home is this. You don't have to break every law many times to be guilty. Even one sin. Do you remember that passage from James chapter 2 where James says, look, folks, whoever keeps the whole law and yet offends in one point has become a transgressor or a breaker of the law. You don't have to break every law. You don't have to break it multiple times. If you offend in one point, what? You have broken the law and you are condemned legally. I know there are people like that sailor. Did you ever hear the story about the sailor who came out from chapel? And the chaplain had just preached a stinging sermon on the Ten Commandments. And one sailor was urged to say to his buddy as they walked out, oh, well, at least I haven't made any idols lately. Everything else. But I want to look at the thing I haven't done. Folks, it doesn't do any good to look at what sins you haven't committed. Let's talk about what we have. Because even one sin constitutes us as a sinner. It proves we're sinners. Even one sin makes us a transgressor. And our mouths will be silenced before God. We'll have nothing to say in our defense. Yes, we're guilty. And that makes us a transgressor. Because you see, the law is kind of one piece. The same God, James goes on to say, in chapter 2. The same God who said, you shall not commit adultery, also said, you shall not murder. And James says, look, if you keep the law about adultery, but you murder, you've broken the law. And that condemns you legally. So I don't care about all the things. God doesn't care. Paul doesn't care. Scripture doesn't care about all the things you have not done all the sins you are not guilty of. Attention is focused on what we have done. And even one sin is enough to sink our boat legally. Every man is condemned legally. And folks, that is strike three. You're in anybody's league, three strikes and you're out. Think of what league you play in. Three strikes and you are out. And that is us. We are out. We are lost and without hope. Sort of puts me in mind of a man I heard once tell about his daughters. He has two daughters, 1 7 and 1 4. And Kathy had kicked her little sister. Her little sister was crying bitterly. And so he said, when he found out what happened, he said, Kathy, why'd you kick your sister? And he said, as I expected, she denied she had kicked her. And he said, Kathy, I am so disappointed in you. I expected better out of you. What do you think you need to do? And through her tears, the 7-year-old says, I guess I need to ask Jesus into my heart. Well, that's the only solution to that problem. The only solution, the only sin solution there is to ask Jesus into your heart. That's it. We are up a creek. We are out. We are out with three strikes against us. No recourse. Mouths shut before God. We are out. The only hope we have is to ask Jesus into our heart. Everybody's out. But anybody can ask Jesus into his heart. The question is, have you? And if not, will you? Let's pray together. Lord God, thank you for today, for another day to live and breathe and act, another day to worship here on your earth. Lord, thank you for your word. And I pray, Lord, that should there be one or two or a half dozen people here who've made some sort of religious move but never really got Christ in their hearts, Lord, would you bring us with three strikes against us the realization we have no hope apart from Christ. We are out, out for time and out for eternity without Jesus. And I pray that those without Jesus would open the hearts to you and let you come in and wash their hearts clean, give them a new purpose in living, new power to obey you and please you, and a chance to start the game over with a new birth. Hear our prayer today in Jesus' name. Amen.
The preceding message was presented by Mooringsport Baptist Church in Mooringsport, Louisiana. For more information about a relationship with Jesus Christ or about the church, including contact information, please go to our website, www.mooringsportbaptistchurch.org. Thank you for listening, and may God bless you.